We have been in the book of Acts for a while, and what the book of Acts is the book of Acts is just the historical account of the spreading of the early church. The church grew by leaps and bounds, and I feel like the apostles at the very beginning, when 3,000 people in one day came to know Jesus, they were scrambling, running around, what do we do? How in the world do we make this happen? How do we make this work? Like, I mean, we can't get anyone to sit in the first two rows. What do we do, right? What do we, I don't know how to do that. I think one day I'm going to come in here and the front row is going to be the first row to fill up. It's just going to happen, and I'm going to know we've arrived as a church, you know, rather than the back row. Now, I don't blame you. I'm a back row sitter, too, man. My first seat would be back row if I wasn't teaching. So just so you know, I can relate. But I can relate to the book of Acts because I feel like this is us. And we've been doing this for about 3.5 years now, and we're still trying to figure it out. Man, what do we do? How in the world do we interact with one another? What happens when we have conflicts with one another? Man, how do we engage with the world as a culture that is continually moving, continually shaping, continually changing? How do we continue to engage missionally in the world that doesn't know Jesus? What do we do? How do we disciple? How do we point someone intentionally to Jesus? How do we have a culture of discipleship? And so I've really loved going through the book of Acts because it's, in some ways, has kind of been our story as well. Just recently, we've been watching the or engaging in the missional journeys of Paul as he's begun planting churches all over the known world. He mainly in modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece. He's planted lots of different churches. We followed him through two different church planting ventures, and now he's starting his third one. And it starts in a city called Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It's right across from Corinth. It's a great port for where Turkey is now. They called it Asia back then. It's a great port for the gospel to start. And what we've seen so far in the city of Ephesus is that the church there became the epicenter for the spreading of the gospel. Like the church grew, and from this place, from this town of Ephesus, everyone in Asia began to hear the gospel, both Jews and Greeks alike. And I'm beginning to see some parallels between Ephesus and Jerusalem. If you were here with us a while ago now, whenever we started the book of Acts, it was a long time ago, Jerusalem was the place where it all started. This is where Pentecost happened, and the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, and 3,000 people were saved in one day, and then 5,000 people were saved in one day. And what happened in Jerusalem is it was the epicenter for where the gospel spread throughout Judea. This is where the apostles were, and there are a number of things that parallel what happens in Ephesus. So it's been really neat looking into the Paul's interaction there. It started actually without Paul. Paul had left Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife couple that had been discipled by Paul for a year and a half, stayed in Ephesus, and then Apollos came along. You remember Apollos? He was a very gifted teacher, brilliant guy, knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and they enlightened Apollos into the fullness of the gospel. He only knew a piece of it. He only knew the baptism of John, and they filled him in on the rest of the story. And then Apollos went over to Corinth, and he was teaching over there, and then Paul came to Ephesus. And when Paul came to Ephesus, he ran into a few disciples of John, and he got to share with them the fullness of the gospel and baptize them in the name of Jesus, which was really neat. And then last week, we looked at the beginning of the church plant. Paul taught in the synagogue. That's basically like a Jewish church back in that day. It was where the Jewish people came together and they read the Jewish scriptures and they ask and answer lots of questions. It was where that they would learn about the Old Testament, which back then they just called it the Hebrew scriptures because there wasn't a New Testament. And so Paul was in the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus and he was teaching. And for about 3 months, they stayed there in the synagogue and the church began began to grow. The church began to flourish. But what happened is a few of the Jews there in the synagogue didn't like what was going on. They rejected the message of the gospel, and they began to speak evil about it. They began to speak ill about it. They began to try and demolish what God was doing there in the synagogue. So Paul moved the church out of the synagogue, and what happened, because Paul followed the leading of the Spirit, was obedient to the leading of the Spirit, everyone began to hear the gospel, and it was really neat. And so today we're going to jump in where we see that they were in the church planted in the Hall of Tyrannus, Tyrannosaurus Rex. That was like where they began. It was really old, had lots of teeth and short arms. But it was in the Hall of Tyrannus, and during this time, 2 year period, a bunch of things happened. So today we're going to look at an incident that happened during that time. So why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We're going to be on page 603 or Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, page 603. We're going to start in verse 11. In verse 11, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." Question, who was doing extraordinary miracles? Who? God. God was doing extraordinary miracles. This is an important thing for us to see. I love that Luke wrote it this way, led by the Spirit, very intentionally. Any of you guys fans of a band? Anyone have a favorite band? What do we have? Favorite band? Stereophonics. What else? One Republic. Yeah. Okay. Great. Yeah. So lot of bands, right? Here's what typically happens when a band begins to kind of jump in on the scene. Typically, what happens is everyone gravitates towards one person, the front man or front woman. That's just what typically happens in a band. Very rarely is there a band and all you know is just the band, right? It's just the band. There's no one that kind of steps to the front, no one that people look to. But what we typically do in our society, in our culture, is we try to idolize people. We want some person to rise to the top so we can worship them. And the same thing is true with Paul. I think so often we want to worship Paul. We want to think that Paul is this immortal, you know, supernatural being that was beyond what we can comprehend, right? He wasn't human. There's no way he could have done all the things that he did. There's no way he could have acted the way that he did. There's no way he could have interacted with people the way that he did and not cared about his life for the gospel. And what we want to do is we want to idolize people. And I love in this verse, it goes back to God, that yes, Paul is the vessel being used by God, but it's God that is doing the extraordinary miracles. God is the one that works miracles, okay? We got to get this. Secondly, the phrase just really gets me. Extraordinary miracles. Anyone else find that humorous? Like, extraordinary miracles. Maybe it's just me. I think miracles in and of themselves are extraordinary. I don't experience a lot of miracles in my life. So any miraculous thing, any supernatural event, I would say that's extraordinary. So it's interesting that Luke puts this in front of it, that there's actually something unique in these miracles that are performed in Ephesus that are going on in anywhere else in the world, that were going on in any other time in the world, right? There's something unique, something more amazing than just miracles, which are amazing. Miracles are amazing, but there's something more amazing than that, something extraordinary about these miracles, which miracles aren't ordinary anyways, okay? We on the same page here? All right, this is something unique. This is something different. This is something specific that we're about to read. It says, God was doing some extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Did you guys hear that? Did you hear that? Paul wears an apron. No, that's not what you just heard there, right? Here, if a handkerchief or an apron touched his skin, his epidermis, and then you brought it to someone who was sick, that person got healed. That's crazy. If an apron or a handkerchief touched his skin and you brought it to someone who was possessed by a demon, the demon came out of him. That's pretty extraordinary. Right? We haven't seen anything like this in the book of Acts except at one other time. One other time, back in Jerusalem, when the gospel was spreading out from Jerusalem, Peter was kind of leading the way, leading the charge of the gospel. And it happened that Peter was performing extraordinary miracles. Even so much so that if he walked by and his shadow came across someone that was sick, they were healed. And so now we're kind of seeing a parallel between Paul and Peter, a parallel between Ephesus and Jerusalem. There's something similar going on here, some crazy miracles. Now, this is probably one of the big reasons why the gospel was spreading so much in Ephesus, or from Ephesus throughout all of Asia, right? Because these amazing miracles were happening, validating the message. It's important to understand that Paul couldn't do miracles all the time. Paul couldn't heal everyone, and he couldn't do miracles all the time, right? Paul got into some crazy trouble, and he didn't perform miracles to get out of the trouble. There were people that were sick around Paul at different times that didn't get healed, okay? If you remember in Philippi and in Thessalonica and Athens, if you remember in Antioch, a number of different cities where Paul planted churches, there's no recordings of miracles happening. It wasn't that Paul was just doing miracles all the time. It was that sometimes God chose to use Paul as a vessel to perform specific miracles at a specific time for a specific reason, right? So it's not all the time, but a lot of the time Paul was doing miracles, and it was unique in Ephesus. Why? Because Ephesus was the Jerusalem for Asia. Right? This was the place where it started. This is the place where the gospel was spreading out from. This is the place where it was growing from. And so that this unique time, through this unique man, God was doing the amazing, miraculous things. Let's go on. It says in verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, itinerant just means traveling around. So some traveling around exorcist, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims. Here's what's going on. These traveling around exorcists, they saw what Paul was doing, right? They saw these amazing miracles, this extraordinary time with all these crazy stuff going on. And they heard Paul from time to time say, in the name of Jesus, come out of him. And they thought, wait a second, that's it. You see, they were exorcists. They were people that traveled around trying to exorcise demons, not get them to lift weights, but to get them to come out of people, okay? They're trying to get demons to come out of people, and they would get paid for this. And what they believed was that if you knew the name of a god, or if you knew some special secret incantation, you could manipulate a god to doing what you wanted him or her to do. So they heard Paul using the name of Jesus and then it working, and they thought, hey, I know the formula. This is the formula to get this God to do what I want him to do to enhance my agenda. So they began trying to use the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaimed, to get evil spirits to come out. And here's an example of what happened. It says, seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? You know this is not going to go well for them, right? They're trying to cast out a demon. They're trying to manipulate God into doing what they want him to do. And so they say, okay, here's the formula. I adjure you by the name of Jesus, the one who Paul proclaims, come out of him. And then the demon, through the man, speaks to these seven guys in this room and says, hey, here's the deal. I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul. If you remember throughout Jesus' ministry, he came into contact with a number of demon-possessed people, and every time the demons knew exactly who he was. In fact, Jesus got them to shut up a number of times so they wouldn't spill the beans too soon on what was going down. They would say, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, have you come to torment us before it's time? And Jesus would command them to be silent. So what we see is that these demons knew who Jesus was. And what is interesting here is that they also recognize Paul. Because Paul has an intimate relationship with Jesus. Paul has a connection, a relational connection to Jesus. And Paul has been doing these extraordinary miracles through the power of Jesus. And so they know about Paul. Right, there are these demonic forces in the world, and they've gotten together and they've talked about this. They know about Jesus, they know about Paul. But these guys who have no relationship with Jesus, these guys who are just saying, I want to manipulate God and doing what I want him to do without having any relationship with him, without having any lordship over my life. I want him to do this stuff for me. The demon says to them, wait a second, I don't know who you are. You don't have any relationship with Jesus. You have no power over me. This name, apart from relationship, has no power. What happens? It says, and the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Didn't go well, right? One guy, verses 7, he jumps on them, he attacks them, and they run out screaming, wounded and naked. I mean, this is crazy. This is crazy. Can you imagine? Okay, imagine the scene. Don't imagine too much, right? But imagine the scenario, if you will. Okay, you're next door neighbor to this guy who's demon possessed, and all of a sudden you see these seven guys file in. You know, they're all excited because they know, you know, we got the name of Jesus, we're gonna make this happen. And you got the entourage following them. It's a big deal. They walk in proud and excited. And then all of a sudden, you hear this commotion go off in this room next door, and there are, you know, lamps flying and tables breaking and you people being thrown up against the wall. And then finally, the man lets them free, and seven guys, naked as a jaybird, running outside, wounded, bleeding. Didn't go well for them, right? Did not go well. I imagine they're pretty embarrassed. I imagine they don't want to show their faces or any other part of their body around town ever again. Right, this is humiliating. But what happened? It says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Right? Word travels fast when something like this happens. They didn't have Facebook or Twitter or Instagram back then, but word travels fast. When something like this goes down, this is the talk of the town, and that's what happened. And when people heard this, they glorified the name of Jesus. That was the result of this going down, is that Jesus got glory. Jesus' name was extolled. And it goes on. It says in verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So not only are these Jewish guys who don't know Jesus, lives changed, but what happened, word gets out, and then you have these brothers and sisters in Christ, these believers, these men and women in the church, who although they knew Jesus, although they were a part of the church community, were still engaging in the occult. They were still engaging in these satanic, demonic practices, these magic practices. And when they saw that go down, when they heard about that going down, they realized that this was not okay, that this was not something they should be dabbling in, something they should be messing with. And so they turned over all of their magic books, they burned them, and it cost about $50,000. That's about how much it was, I guess, 50,000 pieces of silver, whatever that relates to in our day and age. But that's a lot of money. That's a ton of money. You see great life change happening because of this example, and everyone beginning to extol the name of Jesus and the gospel spreading out more and more and more. Now, this, like I said before, it really parallels Jerusalem. Earlier in the book of Acts, we have a similar instance in Jerusalem. The church is beginning to grow. And there's a lot of perks to be involved in the early church. You had people who were so passionate about Jesus that they were selling their houses and they were selling their land so that people who were in need wouldn't be in need any longer. This was the greatest retirement plan ever, was to be involved in the early church, because you knew if anything happened to you, you would be taken care of. If you lost wages, you would be taken care of. If you got sick, if you got injured, you would be taken care of. If you got too old to work, you would be taken care of. There was great worldly motivation to be involved in the early church. And so what happened in Jerusalem is some people saw this, they heard about this, and they said, hey, we want to be a part of this. And not only do we want to be a part of this, but we want to be famous in this church. We want to be famous. We want to be the people that people look up to and people worship, people idolize. And so they heard about these guys giving away their homes and their land, and this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, they got together and they said, hey, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to sell some of our property. We're going to sell it for, let's say, $2,000, but we're going to tell the church we sold it for $1,000, and then we're going to give all $1,000 to them. So they think we're giving everything away, but really we're keeping a lot for ourselves, right? So this was their plan. They do this, and then they come in to Peter. It starts with the husband. He's alone. He comes to Peter and says, hey, yeah, we sold. We're giving all the money. He said, hey, did you actually sell it for this amount? And he says, yeah, we did. And he said, well, you know, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then God strikes him dead. And then a couple hours later, his wife comes in. Exact same thing happens. Pretty crazy. I mean, pretty intense. And fear fell upon everyone. But what we see is that even in that, the name of God was spread out. And what happened is God protected his people. God protected his church from these people wanting to come in and abuse his people, abuse his children, to abuse his power. And we're seeing a similar thing happen here in Ephesus. You have these people trying to manipulate God into doing things, to change the hearts and the mind of the church. But God steps in and he protects them. It's really interesting what goes on. There are four things that I think that we need to take from this passage. Four beautiful truths that God has for us tonight. The first truth is this. There is a spiritual world. There is stuff going on that we can't see. The world is bigger than you know. The world is bigger than I know. What we see in Scripture throughout is there is this battle going on, and it's not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces, right? There are angels and there are demons. There's Lucifer, or the devil, who was the archangel, and he fell, and a bunch of angels fell with him from heaven because they rebelled against God, and they are out to get the world. They want to destroy God's creation. They are against God. And then there is God. There's God and his angels, and there are spiritual things going on. There's this crazy passage in Daniel where Daniel has this dream. He's got this dream, and then he prays to God for an interpretation. And 3 weeks go by, and he doesn't hear anything. And then an angel comes to him and says, hey, I would have come to you earlier, but I was prevented because this other angel got in my way, and I had to get reinforcements to help. And then he did, and then I got to come to you. Strange. There's this passage of the Old Testament where Elisha is traveling around, and there's this army out to get him, and his servant is freaking out because they're surrounded by this army. And Elisha prays to God, open his eyes that he might see what I see. And God opens the eyes of his servant, and he sees this gigantic army of angels in between them and the army of humans out to get them. Right? There is more going on. There is a spiritual realm out there. And I think we can react to that in a number of ways. Either A, we can get way too concerned about the spiritual realm. And we can think that every, you know, job we didn't get, or every raise we didn't get, and every parking space we didn't get was, you know, demonic forces on us. Right? We can get kind of crazy. We can get obsessive about it. Or we can kind of begin to dabble into it. We can begin to jump into the occult and worship Satan and kind of figure, you know, see what all's going on here. And there are a number of people that get into that. But you gotta see in this story, we see, hey, there is a spiritual realm, and it's not to be trifled with. It's not to be taken lightly. There is stuff going on, and you need to be careful. But point number two is that if you are in Christ, you have no need to fear. You have no need to fear. We see throughout Scripture that Satan is definitely God's opposite, but he is not God's equal. It's not like good and evil are equal and they're fighting, trying to win. One is trying to overcome the other, and it just cannot because they are equal. That's not what we see throughout Scripture. In the book of Job, Satan has to ask God permission to mess with Job. He has to ask his permission. When Jesus is casting out demons, the demons are terrified of Jesus, and they have to ask permission to go in this herd of pigs. Right? The demonic world is not as powerful as God. And if you know God, if you are in Christ, then you are good to go. You need to fear. You need to not fear that world. No worries. No fear. Because you are protected. If you are connected to Christ, if you are in Christ, you're all right. The third thing that I see, the third thing that is beautiful in this passage is that God is not a genie. He's not. It's not like Aladdin. You rub the lamp and you get three wishes, anything you want except bringing someone back from the dead and making someone fall in love with you, right? That's not God. God is not he's not a genie that's here for you, to just do things for you to manipulate into doing things. That's not what God is. That's not who God is. God is here for relationship with us, right? That's what God desires. That's what we need is relationship with God. But so often we think of God as a genie. We want God to do stuff for us. We want God's stuff, but we don't want God. Because if we enter into relationship with God, then we've got to deal with this whole lordship of Jesus, him being in charge. We don't want to deal with that. We've got to deal with his will and stuff. We don't want to deal with that. We just want his power. We just want his stuff. But that's not the way that God is. The Lord's Prayer says this, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. It's not about my kingdom. It's not about my glory. It's not about my fame. It's not about the spreading of my name. It's about the spreading of God's kingdom. God's kingdom come and God's will be done, not my will. God is not here to bless my agenda. God has graciously invited us to carry out his agenda. And the thing is it's better that way. We were not created to enhance our kingdom, to enhance our agenda. We were not created to have our will be done. Our will is fallen. Our will is broken. The things that we desire are not good or helpful. We actually flourish and find fulfillment and satisfaction in living out God's will, in enhancing his kingdom. One, there's a spiritual world. Two, you don't need to fear it if you're in Christ. Three, God is not a genie. And last, but not least, really, for me, the most beautiful piece of this passage is that the gospel confronts and brings light to the sin in our life. When that happens, we experience worldly consequences, and that's a good thing. Here's what I mean. Take the seven sons of Sceva, right? These guys who wanted to manipulate God into doing what they wanted without relationship. Had God allowed them to get away with this, they would have continued doing that their entire life. But I guarantee they never did that ever again. Right? Running out naked and shamed and wounded. They're never doing that again. I don't know if they came to Jesus after this. The story doesn't tell us. They may have. But I know they never tried that again because it didn't go well for them. See, so often what we want is we want, you know, to suck out the pleasure of this life without the consequences. We want to protect ourselves from consequences. But what we find out is that consequences are actually a very good thing because consequences deter us from living a life apart from God, living a life that is engulfed in slavery. You have the believers in Christ who are practicing magic. And because of what happened, because they allowed these Jewish people to pay their dumb tax, right? Because of this, they came out of their sin. And they were allowed to get out of their slavery to the magic arts that they were practicing. This was a good thing for them. When I was a kid, growing up, until really not too long ago, I was a Christian, but still I lived in a lot of different rebellion. I rebelled against God, rebelled against my parents, engaged in a lot of different activities that were not good, that were not healthy, that were not helpful. And I remember after I would rebel, after I would sin, lie, disobey my parents, whatever it would have been, I remember praying that I wouldn't get caught. It may sound strange to you, but to me it made total sense. Because I didn't want to get caught, because if I got caught, I got in trouble. Right? If I got caught, then things happened to me that I didn't want to happen to me. So I would pray, God, don't let me get caught. And then if I didn't get caught, I remember I would thank God for his mercy. But what I've discovered is that's not God's mercy. Not getting caught is actually God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, in God's passive wrath, it says that God gives humanity over to what they want. You want your own personal desires? You want to go do things the way that you want to do them? God says, okay, you do that and let's see how that works out for you. I can guarantee it's not going to work out well. And it hasn't worked out well for us. That's God's passive wrath, is allowing us to live in sin without experiencing the consequences that will deter us from living in sin. That's God's wrath. It's not his mercy. For a good chunk of my life, I was addicted to pornography. And 7 years ago, my wife walked in on me looking at pornography. And I can't even describe that moment to you. I can't describe the next 24 hours, how awful that was. I can't tell you how difficult the next year was as we began the healing process from all of that. But I look back at that moment as one of the greatest acts of mercy by God in my life ever. Because before, I was in darkness. I was in slavery. And in that moment, my sin was brought to light. And for the first time ever, someone was able to know me fully. And I was able to walk out of that sin, walk out of that slavery. See, God's mercy was allowing me to get caught. God's mercy was allowing his light to come into my life and confront the sin in my life. That was a good thing. When the gospel confronts your sin, you will experience worldly consequences for that. That'll happen. And it's a good thing because it ultimately brings you freedom. It ultimately brings you closer to God. The nightmare scenario is not experiencing what these Jewish people experienced. The nightmare scenario is not getting everything that you want. The nightmare scenario is God allowing you to live your life without any consequences, and then one day you die, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you say, whoa, I cast out demons in your name. I did so much stuff in your name. He says, I never knew you. That's the nightmare scenario. Depart from me, I never knew you. The nightmare scenario for an unbeliever is that. The nightmare scenario for a believer is God allowing you to live in your sin and you realizing years later, when you're later in life or when you die, that you lived in slavery your entire life and you never experienced the fullness of the abundant life that Jesus came, lived, and died for you to have. That's the nightmare scenario. It's not getting caught. Getting caught is one of the most beautiful things that God can do for you. So my encouragement, my challenge to all of us tonight is to begin to pray this prayer. God, if there's any sin in my life, whatever it is, whether I know it or not, please bring it to light. Allow people to discover it or allow me to know and confess it. It's a scary prayer to pray. Because we have these lives that we've built up, these reputations that we've built up. We have all these things hanging in the balance, and we're afraid that if our foundation cracks, we're afraid that if people get in, if they know who we are, we'll lose everything that we've worked so hard to build. And the thing is it's a stack of cards. And the most beautiful thing God can do is knock those cards over, because we don't want a stack of cards for our faith. We want real, tangible life. My challenge is that we would ask God to allow our sin to come to light so that we might be able to actually walk in freedom. My encouragement is find people that you trust and let them know. Confess your sins one to another. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's how amazing our God is. That's the beauty of the gospel, that it sets us free. Not only does it set us free from sin, but it sets us free from this life that we've tried to manufacture, this facade that we've tried to build, and we have to keep, you know, patching all the cracks so no one can see, so no one can get in, so no one will really know us, because we were terrified if they really knew us, if they knew our heart, if they knew the things we've done, the things that we've thought, then they'd leave us, that they'd reject us. And the good news is that God loved you when you were worse, and the church is a bunch of broken people, so welcome. You're broken, I'm broken, we're all broken. We all got crazy amounts of brokenness going on. I'm the chief of sinners. We all are. This is a safe place for you to struggle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. God, we can't do this without you. It's too big, it's too much. God, our reputations mean too much to us. Our walls, our facades, they're too, it's too much, God. It's too scary to allow people in. It's too scary to allow them to crumble, because who will we be? Who will stay around us? God, I pray that you'd give us strength, that you'd give us courage. But I pray that we'd be aware that this world is bigger than we know, that there are spiritual forces, and that we would cling to you. Lord, I pray that we would have no fear because we are in you. I pray if there's anyone here tonight that isn't in you, that doesn't know you, that you would draw them near to yourself right now, that you invite them into your family right now, that they'd be willing to make you Lord of their life, to believe that God raised you, Jesus, from the dead. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't look at you as a genie, but we would desire a relationship with you, knowing that that's what we were created for. And God, once again, give us courage to step out in faith, to step out into the light, to be known, to allow people to know us fully so that we can walk in freedom. We need you, God, so deeply. We need you so desperately. Help us. And we ask these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.